Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David Minister of the 12th Hour Apostle Office, Chapter Turning Congregation on Tampa, Florida, Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 24, 2017. Or it is Luke 3, 2021. We will start our first service today with a song entitled Heaven Came Down and Glory Fill My Soul. Oh, what a wonderful day. Day I will never forget. After I've wandered in darkness away, Yeshua, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend. He met the need of my heart. Instead of dispelling the joy I'm telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sin were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born of the Spirit with life from above, into your family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. No one is standing is mine, and the transaction so quickly was made, and as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace he did profit, he saved me, oh praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now of a hope that will surely endure after the passing of time, I have a future in heaven for sure. There in those mansions sublime, as because of that wonderful day, when at the cross every evening, which is eternal and blessing supernal, from his precious hand I receive. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Part 6. As the days of Noah were, so shall the come the Son of Man be. From 1833 to 1844, Yahweh sent a call and two startling messages to his people Israel through his prophet William Miller. The first message was, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and unto every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God." Now, I'm quoting Brother W. Johnson, because he was told to use the sacred name in 1970, and 20 years later, when he's writing this tract, in other words, he's mocking Yahweh. He's telling Yahweh, I'll do your message, but I ain't going to call you by your name, okay? That's the message Yahweh sent to, that Brother Johnson sent to heaven. So I want this to make an imprint in your mind. And if I do say God, or like Brother Johnson got written here, I will put parentheses Yahweh. That's what Brother Johnson used to do. Whenever he finally felt compelled to use Yahweh's name, he would say Yahvah. He would use the V instead of the H. But he would say Yahvah, then he'd say God. He'd say Yahweh God or Yahweh Lord. And he never, that I know of, you would use Elohim, which is another name for Yahweh. So, whenever he felt compelled to finally do it after my insistence for so long, and Chatham, and the fact that he had the sacred name Bible, and then his wife come along and told Verlith, said, we need to be using this name. Now, Lord, maybe that's the only good thing I can think of that that woman ever did, that she suggested and tried to do to help the church, to help the Gilead Center. But she ordered a dozen of them, and Catherine bought one. Of course, Catherine had given her Yahweh Bible to Rhodes in 1969. She came back from Florida. And so Catherine immediately jumped at the chance to get us another Bible. We have it right here, this Yahweh Bible. And so that was Laura May. So after Laura May did that in the 90s, Brother Johnson, then he felt compelled to start using the sacred name. Only after Laura May said something and did something. It wasn't my hollering for 30 years, 25 years at him. That didn't do any good. But when Laura May finally did something, then he said, because he always obeyed her voice. So he reluctantly started using Yahvah. Okay, let's go on. He said, Yahvah God, Yahvah Lord. I said, why is that so necessary? If you say Yahweh, we know who you're talking about. Why do you have to put that Lord and God at every time you say it? Well, he couldn't answer me. Fear Yahweh and give glory unto him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made the heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. Revelation 14:6-7. And he said unto me, under 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. The second message was, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14:8. And Daniel 8:9-14 is revealed the little horn, power, that trampled the sanctuary, truth unto the ground, and halted the divinely ordained system of worship from 538 to 1798 A.D. But at the end of the 2300 days or years, Ezekiel 4:6, in 1844, it was to have been restored. Okay. Now see, this is just incorrect grammar, and you know the English language is the most perfect language in all the world. All nations are learning English if they haven't already learned it. All nations of the world, except maybe two or three that's you know, we don't know about. But anyway, Verlachance says, but at the end, see, this word but is a bad word. It shouldn't even be used. You should use the word verily, or only. But in this case, you use verily at the end of the 2300 days or years. Ezekiel 4:6. In 1844, it was to have been restored. Okay. So was is a past tense adverb, to is a future tense preposition, and have is another one of those descriptive adjectives, been restored. Been is a past tense also adverb. So in order to make it present tense, he should read at the end of the 2300 days or years, Ezekiel 4, 6, and 1844. This is what should have followed. He should have put that date, 1844. Well, he did. What I meant to say was, he should have put in the year beginning of 1844 is the designated time by the prophecy for the fulfillment of the prophecy and for the beginning of the restoration of the sanctuary back to its rightful order, which is why it says in Bible commentary, I believe number 8, page 142. I think I got that right. She says if sanctuary is to be restored, put back into its rightful order. So I use that word, was to be restored, like she said. But in her day, when she made the statement, she said, she should have said, is to be restored, starting now. See, that would have been proper English. In Daniel 8:11, the 14, for the power symbolized by the little horn desolates the sanctuary and halts its regular ritual services, but after a period of the 2300 days, the sanctuary is to be cleansed, KJV, or restored unto its rightful state. And then Brother Johnson put RSV. So Brother Johnson felt compelled to also add the Revised Standard Version also quote on that, which I don't do. I don't even know what's in those Revised Standards because I've never read them, Bible, or the National Bible, or any of those except the KJV. And of course, Ricky Holler made quotes, and Ellen G. White, I guess, made quotes. They did that in Ellen G. White's writing. Ellen G. White personally never referred to anything but the KJV. She wrote in about 1884, she said, the King James Bible is the only valid scripture to use and nothing else. So anyway, it says, let's read that again. It says in Daniel 8:11-14, for the power symbolized by the little horn desolates the sanctuary and halts its regular ritual services. But after the period of 2300 days, the sanctuary is to be cleansed. And are restored unto his rightful state. In chapter 1131, it says, for the additional information is given that the abomination that makes it desolate is substituted for the daily. Since the daily designates the divinely ordained system of the worship, the power that removes it stands in opposition unto the Yahweh, and the abomination that makes it desolate represents the counterfeit system of the worship. SDA Bible Dictionary, Volume 8, page 242-243. True, with these messages, thus with these messages from the Yahweh, William Miller brought forth the righteous people of the 50,000 strong. Which Revelation 3:7-13 it tells us was the Philadelphian church with the call of Mrs. E.G. White after the great disappointment in 1844. William Miller turned his righteous church, he called it church. Another thing, ecclesia seems to be the correct, appropriate word to use for assembly or congregation instead of church. Church is a pagan term as well as that word divinely or divine. It's a pagan term too, as well as that word amen. See, we got a lot of pagan words. If folks should just right at this point, for the sake of teaching the people out there, we're going to have to stick and show them that when we use these pagan terminology, and sometimes we don't even have to use them at all to still get our point across. So, Brother Johnson said it would sound better to say, in 1844, William Miller turned his righteous congregation of Philadelphia hyphen the remnant over to her, and she became the leader of the early Advent movement as it continued on in the Philadelphian brotherly love stage until 1863, or nearly 20 years. From 1833 to 1863, 20 years. Let's see, no, 30 years. From 1833 to 1863 would be 30 years. Brother Johnson put 20 years here. That period of the Adventist church history parallels with the Adam's period in the Garden of Eden, which was his righteous period. Well, during this time, the Philadelphian church, Brother Johnson, or congregation, we can also call it a holy assembly, but the word holy is also pagan. But nevertheless, we have to use some of these pagan words because we know the true meaning of them. Philadelphian church was closed upon by the house from the heaven, as 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3 shows. Now, what's wrong with all of this? This is not accurate. This is not accurate. Every movement, and William Miller's, his was a movement. His was a movement. And his movement was a pure, righteous movement. But they didn't have the sanctuary system. They didn't even keep the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath. But nevertheless, it was a movement, just like the Adventist church that followed William Miller was a fourth movement. William Miller's was a third movement coming out of Egypt. Moses had the first movement. Yeshua at the cross had the second movement with the apostles. And William Miller had the third movement in 1833. And Ellen G. White had the fourth movement in 1844. And Elijah David has the fifth movement starting in 2002 at the Passover at Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas. So every one of these movements starts with a purified doctrine. Now keep that in mind. Present truth, in other words. Now, present truth hasn't been clear 100% until this fifth movement. The first four movements, present truth for the fulfillment of the restoration of the sanctuary, never took place. Moses, when he came out of Egypt, he did not bring his congregation 100% to sanctification. It took him 40 years, and at the end of 40 years, Moses had to be punished because he committed a sin and wasn't allowed to even enter the promised land because of that. Yet Moses is perfect. Yet because he made one mistake, Yahweh forgave him, but he had to die. He was resurrected, and Yahweh took him to heaven, but nevertheless, what I'm saying is, Moses wasn't there at the end of the 40 years to pronounce a purified 100% congregation. Wasn't even there. Now, there was his brother Aaron that was a high priest for that 40 years. Neither one of them, because they both failed right at the very end. So Moses anointed Joshua to succeed him, and then Joshua had to purify the camp with the Passover service. So Joshua took that movement coming out of Egypt. He took the second step of that movement, and he took them into the promised land. Joshua, a purified section of that wilderness congregation. Now, of course, we know what happened in the land. They soon fell away again. Okay. So, we know that they showed up at the cross. 1,500 years later, the descendants of those that came out of Egypt showed up at the cross in the form of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the publicans. But they also had a fourth group there co-mingled with them, and that was the descendants of the lineage of David and the tribe of Judah and the 12 tribes of Israel was represented there in the form of the apostles. And Yahshua, being born of the tribe of Judah and of the descendant of David, he came down from heaven and went through this life. He spent 33 and a half years, and he set up as the head of the tribe of Judah. And that was the purified congregation 2,000 years ago for the second movement coming out of Israel. So Yahshua, he set up the second movement with the apostles. And then the apostles fell away. Their purified congregation didn't last forever. And there was a prophecy though in Zechariah 6 said there's two brass mountains there. And there's four chariots come out between those two brass mountains. And the first brass mountain showed to come into being at the cross. And it showed where the apostles represented that first brass mountain. That was in the Zechariah chapter 6 prophecy. And that brass mountain represented the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of David, together, the everlasting kingdom of heaven was set up with the apostles, and Yahshua set it up. But that kingdom fell away because it was the kingdom of grace, not the kingdom of glory. The second brass mountain, that great valley with those four chariots that came out between those four mountains, split that mountain right down the middle. And the first mountain represented the apostles at the cross. The second mountain represents the kingdom of glory that is set up here in this 12th hour 2,000 years later. So here we are now 2,000 years later, the house of David. Once again, we got the house of David, tribe of Judah, and Yahshua the branch that has come and taken charge once again of this everlasting kingdom of heaven that's represented by that mountain of brass in Zechariah 6 that was split in the midst. And what happened? In the prophecy of Zechariah 14, it says, and Yahshua comes back this time again, that his feet's going to stand up there upon the Mount of Olives, and that mountain's going to split, part of it toward the north and part of it toward the south. That's a strange thing, that brass mountain that Zechariah saw, and you know what? It could have very well been also that the first brass mountain represented by the apostles could have very well been in the south. And that other brass mountain that's split by that vision of Zechariah 6 could have very well be represented as in the north. We haven't seen this before. But because of that prophecy in Zechariah 14 about the Mount of Olives being split, and half of it toward the north and half of it toward the south, because it represents that same mountain as that kingdom of brass mountain that was split in two. And besides, when Yahshua comes, Ezekiel prophecy says he comes out of the sides of the north in Ezekiel 1:26. He says, Ezekiel saw a vision of Yahshua on his throne coming out of the sides of the north. Okay. And so where is he coming out of? He's coming out of that mountain, that holy mountain in heaven. That Mount Zion in heaven, that's where he's coming from. And that's in the sides of the north. So folks, the plot thickens and it gets deeper all the time every time we go into these things. Let's continue with our track with Brother Johnson. It says, for we know that if our earthly house, let's reread what we just read. Let's do a little review here again. And, if I can find a starting place here. Well, let's just go ahead. Brother Johnson said, oh yeah, during this time, the Philadelphian church, from 1833 to 1844, led by William Miller, and he was later identified and labeled as the First Day Adventist, even though he come out of the Baptist church and he never did convert to the Sabbath, because it wasn't Ellen G. White was given the Sabbath doctrine. William Miller was given the 2300-year prophecy doctrine and the cleansing of the sanctuary of Daniel 8:14, and that's all he was given to teach. And he wasn't given to restore. Because the sanctuary hadn't been restored yet. But the Ellen G. White restored the sanctuary. I mean, restored the Sabbath. And that's the first statute that you would restore if you're going to, when you start restoring the sanctuary. That's something else we hadn't seen before. And so, she started the restoration of the sanctuary in 1844. By converting to the Sabbath, they perfected the keeping of it from even to even in about 1854, 55, 56. That, I believe, no later than 1856. I believe it was 1856. But nevertheless, the Sabbath was the first thing restored after she said it was shown that the sanctuary would be restored and put back into its rightful order. So she restored the Sabbath. And that doctrine is found, is represented by that grain of spelt, of the wheat family. It's of the wheat grain family. So, or fitches, spelt or fitches. It represents the wheat family. And so, Ezekiel 4:9 points that out. It talks about that grain of doctrine in that vessel. That sixth grain was spelt, which represents as the grain that is a symbol of the seventh-day Sabbath. And so then, by 1970, the sanctuary was restored by Brother W. Johnson completely and fully. And so Brother Johnson, he got the privilege of restoring the whole sanctuary fully back to its rightful order. All right. For we know that was in the fourth movement. Now, see, the fifth movement was succeeded the fourth movement. But the Adventists say they always part that we're the last movement. So V.T. Hollis says, yeah, we're the Adventist Church is the last movement. V.T. Hollis says, so therefore, I represent that fifth movement that is to see the Adventist, but he was still in the Adventist church. But he said since he was kicked out and went and started his own movement, he called it, It was actually the second step of the genuine movement that set up the evidence of the fourth group, but he didn't know that. So he called himself the fifth group, and so Brother Strong said, well, I inherited the rod from Vidyahara, so therefore I represent the fifth group. So I'm the fifth movement. All the time, Brother Strong was the last of the fourth movement. See, and he didn't know that. That's why he's where he's at today, and that's why we're where we're at today. But he says that William Miller, his church was closed upon by that house from heaven, as 2 Corinthians 5, 1-3 showed. Well, the true understanding of being closed upon that house from heaven, that's your sanctuary system in full operation and fully restored. But if you're following present truth and you're delivering the message that Yahweh gave you to deliver faithfully, then you are clothed upon with that house from heaven. Whatever phase of the prophecy that you're in, or the time period that you're in, with a piece of the present truth, not all of it. So anytime a prophet is raised up to head up a new movement, he's clothed upon with that house from heaven. Brother Johnson was accurate when he said that. Okay. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of Yahweh, and a house not made with the hand, eternal, in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Well, he's absolutely right. William Miller was the first build, he was the first stone laid. He laid the first stone in the restoration of the sanctuary in the last days. He laid the first stone by being given the true date for this restoration to begin. And he was given that Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary. He was given the first notification and the first stone that was laid in the foundation of the temple that we have, that Brother Johnson completed. All right. So, before the congregation became naked, it had a righteous period from 1844 until 1863. Now, Brother Johnson said, before it became naked. Well, the thing is, the church never completely becomes naked at any time. The Seventh-day Adventist congregation never completely becomes naked at any time. Because you always have a remnant that continues on. After she has her first test, you had a remnant in 1888, 1890, continued on with Ellen G. White. In 1930, when the Adventists rejected V.T. Hallof mostly, you had a remnant come out of the Adventist church that followed V.T. Hallof. They're the ones that are not naked. They're the ones, but the rest of them are. Now, this is true. But see, Brother Johnson said before the Seventh-day Adventist church became naked, it had a righteous period from 1844 until 1863. Well, yes, it had, and from 1863, it had a righteous period clear on up to 1890. For Ellen G. White, she stayed in charge of the Bay of Horses, because of the double span of horses connected to that chariot that she was hooked to, and that was Edmund's church, that fourth chariot there in Zechariah's sixth vision. That was, had the double span of horses leadership that applied to the Adventist church, and she represented those bay horses while she was alive. She represented those bay horses. That was the first, had the first connection to the seven day, to the chariot that represented the Adventist church. And then that grizzly horse was hooked on to the bay horses. Well, where did they hook on? They hooked on in 1863 when James White, Ellen G. White's husband, initiated the formation of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists to set up a hierarchy in the form of a group of men here on earth and choose a president. and so forth. So that's when you had your double leadership set up, was in 1863. And that was set up by James White, Ellen G. White's husband. So, then, what represented the double leadership there in 1844? When Ellen G. White married James White, and took that name White, a good name, then her husband represented double leadership. You ever hear in a, well, I guess so, but when a prophetess is called, back in any time in past ages, they usually had a husband. And so talk about one prophetess that was married for 7 years. She was a virgin when she married her husband that was a priest. And so she was given the office of inspiration. I think her name might have been Huldah, or it might have been some, can't remember. But anyway, she had a husband. All prophetess, Ellen G. White was a prophetess. But she didn't have a husband. But when she married her husband, James White, then he represented the double leadership. Now, he should have represented one of those two bay horses that was first team that's connected to that Adventist church, the chariot. Then Zechariah 6, that fourth chariot. James White should have represented one of the bay horses. But he didn't. So James White represented the grizzled horses. And so when 1863 came, or those that continued to follow Ellen G. White and didn't have anything to do with the General Conference and James White now, well, actually they did until James White died in 1881. And when James White died, about 18, 19 years after 1863, then the General Conference elected presidents. Presidents had always elected a president, and those presidents had always been at cross purposes with Ellen G. White from that moment on. Instead of running the church like a business administration would, that's all they were set up for. Just to form an organization so that they could be like all their church run, have an organized situation where they could, you know, publish stuff and so forth and have some decorum. But whenever James White set them up, it was for one purpose. And it was two purposes. To run the administrative part of the Adventist Church as a business organization, and to also take over as the leadership of the Office of Inspiration. And that's where he made his big, grievous mistake, this James White, because it was never in his heart to be anything but the leader of the Adventist Church. And he didn't have inspiration to do that, but nevertheless, he coveted that. Because Yahweh didn't give it to him. After he married Ellen G. White, he thought marrying her, it would give him the head of the Adventist Church and the leadership. Ellen G. White respected her husband as the head of the household, but not as the head of the church. And he couldn't handle that. So he gave up the ghost, but he became so depressed by 1881. He was just about 59 years old. And he laid down for the last time, and his wife said, "Well, husband, I'm calling the elders and they can pray over you and they can raise you up." He said, no, I don't want that. He said, I'm ready to go home and meet my Jesus. He said, I'm ready to get out of here. He said, I've had enough of this old world. So I showed right there that he wasn't called to the inspired office. That showed right there, his attitude right there. Because if he'd really wanted to live, he'd have said, "Oh yes, please do. Call in the elder." Ellen G. White said, "The elder will raise you up if you just let me call the elders in. They'll pray over you and anoint you. said, he'll raise you up out of bed. No, I don't want that. I've had enough of this life. I've had enough of it. I'm ready to get out of here. So, that shows you right there. So, the double span of horses, though, but James White, he was not the president at that time in 1881. He had got voted out and somebody else, but he had been president for three different times over a 17-year period from 1863 to 1881, about an 18-year period that he was president three different times. He just couldn't give up. Once he gets voted out, then he'd come back and run again for president. And he'd get voted out again, he'd come back and run again for president. And he'd get voted out again, and that last time it just so depressing. He said, no, I've had enough of this. So, but the Grizzled Horse leadership, the second leadership, continued on with the General Conference presidents, one right after the other after that. All right, let's continue on with Brother Johnson's tract. He said, before the Seventh-day Adventist congregation became naked, it had a righteous period from 1844 until 1863. Now, let me tell you, the Adventist Church had never become naked with those that continued on following present truth as it went from one step to the next until 2002. That's when not only Brother Johnson, the angel of seven candlestick, because that's all the prophecy talks about, is just that one, the angel of the candlestick, being spewed out because he was wretched, blind, poor, miserable, and naked. In other words, he represented the headlights for the church, and whenever he rejected and apostatized, Brother Johnson's lights went out, and he's the one that ended up miserable, poor, blind, wretched, and naked. And when Brother Johnson wrote this in 1990, he hadn't reached that point yet. But when he was purged out in 2002-2003 and taken out as the leader of Gilead Center, that's when the church became wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the point I want to make. This is proven by the fact that it was barely heralded, heralding the three angels' message. However, changes started taking place according unto the record. The name Seventh-day Adventist was first chosen in 1860. In 1861, the publishing department was incorporated under the name Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association. But the church was not officially organized until May the 21st, 1863. Consequently, the church left her exalted position as Philadelphia and became known as the Latest in Church. Yes, they had a complete change of the condition and have been lukewarm ever since. For the Latest in message applies unto the people of Yahweh who profess to believe present truth. For the only hope for later sins is a clear view of their standing before Yahweh, a knowledge of the nature of their disease. We must get out of a lukewarm condition and experience a true conversion, or we shall fail of heaven. Testimony, Volume 4, page 87-89. The church's fall from the righteousness parallels with Adam's fall from righteousness, and with that fall came the Scripture's pronouncement that we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away, Isaiah 64:6. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. Now the fall of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation in 1863, he was thus condemned to die, just as Adam was when he fell from righteousness. Okay, well, that would be the first condemnation if that actually happened. And I'm sure that those that rejected Ellen G. White anywhere along the way were condemned. Therefore, the SDA church, like Adam, could not finish its commission in this earth, as is pointed out in the following quotation. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which art exalted unto heaven in the point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell, if you in hell, August 1st, 1893. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantages that the Yahshua at the infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted unto her, on her will be pronounced the sentence of found wanting. By the light bestowed, the opportunity is given, she will be judged. Testimonies, Volume 8, page 247 and 2. When the Seventh-day Adventist congregation took on the name Seventh-day Adventist in 1863, she left the righteous name of Philadelphia. This is false. This is false right from the start go. There are seven churches mentioned in Revelation 1, and their names is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, the sixth one, that was William Miller, and the seventh one was Laodicea. So, Brother Johnson, I don't know where he got this information, but I'm going to go ahead and read it. So he says, Adventist in 1863, she left the righteous name of Philadelphia, and with the change went her righteous condition, and she very quickly developed into the Laodicean church. Well, thus with this fall, she became naked as Adam did when he fell. Well, William Miller, in 1833 to 1844, when he preached a different version than what heaven fulfilled in 1844. He said that by 1844, Yahshua is going to come from heaven with all his holy angels with him. He's going to lift all of his waiting saints up in the clouds, and he's going to take them to heaven. He's going to burn up this earth with a fire. He called the earth the sanctuary, and he called the fire the cleansing of Daniel 8:14. Well, we know that was totally wrong, but Yahweh held his hand on that. He allowed William Miller to teach it that way, and when Ellen G. White showed him the truth of it after 1844, he rejected it. He died a miserable, unhappy man 5 years later in 1849, William Miller. So, if he had reached that happy, holy, righteous state, as Brother Johnson said he did, of course, Philadelphia means brotherly love. It means that it's because the Bible says Yahweh didn't have no fault with Philadelphia. The other six churches he had fault with, but he didn't find any fault with Philadelphia. So Brother Johnson took that to mean that the Philadelphian church was holy, righteous, and pure, and undefiled, and that so forth. Which they were, but when they didn't accept Ellen G. White in the next step of the restoring of the 2300 prophecy of the sanctuary, then they were cut off. Okay. And his followers, almost all 50,000 of them, except just a little handful. Ellen G. White was a follower of William Miller. She joined William Miller about 1840, and the Millerite church came to an end in 1844. So she was a Millerite for 4 years, But she stepped on into the next step, the fourth movement, out of the third movement. But William Miller refused to follow her. And so, therefore, Sister White kept on that righteous road that she had with William Miller. But those Millerites that didn't continue with her, they lost their righteous road because they went back into the churches where they came out of. And those churches was told that second angel's message was said, Babylon now is fallen, it's fallen. Because the Millerite people went back into Babylon. Brother Johnson knew this when he wrote this. It says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3:6-7. And unto the angel of the church, now this is the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. So now he's talking, he's addressing the angel. That's in Revelation 3:14-17. And the angel at this time that Russ was writing this, Robert Johnson was this angel of Laodicea, and he didn't know it. So he's saying that the angel is, but anyway, he said, and unto the angel, and I'm going to put my 2 cents in here now, as I'm reading this in the present tense now, and not in the past tense, and unto the angel of Rhodes W. Johnson of the congregation of the Seventh-day Adventist, parentheses, Laodicean, the seventh congregation in Revelation chapter 1, writes, these things, saith the Amen. And Brother John put the Amen. The faithful and true witness. Yahshua is a faithful and true witness. Says so there in Revelation 1:5. The beginning of the creation of Yahweh. So Yahshua is the beginning of the creation of his heavenly Father. Brother John says, God here, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Revelation 3:14-17. Since Adam, after his fall, followed the sanctuary system, according unto this law, blood, calendar, and high priest system, his life was prolonged, and by so doing, he obtained eternal life, which is to come at the end of this world. But he paid the penalty for sin by his suffering and death. However, since the congregation failed to restore and follow the heavenly sanctuary with its laws, blood system, calendar, and high priest system in 1844. Now, I'm going to bring this up to present tense now, because I'm reading about the angel of the candlestick that closed out the Adventist Church in 2002 with Brother Steady Johnson. So now I'm going to read this with the present tense. Okay, it says, for sin, by his suffering and death. However, since the Seventh-day Adventist congregation at Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas, failed to restore, after Elijah David told Rhoda Johnson, restore, repent, restore, start with the daily that you have suspended, and follow the heavenly sanctuary with its law, blood, calendar, and high priest system in 1840, that was restored in 1970 by you, Brother W. Johnson, as the prophecy of Daniel 8:11-14 called for, and again in 1888-90. She has continued in a naked and blind condition. She has never come to realize that her rejection of and blindness due to the necessity of an active sanctuary system has kept her in a poor medical, blind, and naked condition, a situation in which there is no guarantee of the salvation or everlasting life. Revelation 3:14-17 condemns the Seventh-day Adventist Church, condemns you, Brother Johnson, Gilead Center, and points to a spewing out of her leadership, and that's you, Brother Stephen Johnson. Ezekiel 9 points to the elimination of those who do not have the mark of the man in linen. The fifth angel's message. The Reverend Leon Harrell, August 1, 1893. He feels that the congregation representing the Seventh-day Adventist Church at Gilead Center, Kermit, Texas, in 2002-2003 will be brought down to hell. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 247, shows that the congregation is to be weighed at Gilead Center, is to be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary and found wanting. My question now is, if the teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist congregation concerning the new covenant, plan of salvation, and the heavenly sanctuary are right, then why is she still poor, miserable, blind, and naked 32 years after 1970, Brother Johnson, after her fall from righteousness in 1863. I'm going to say that I should have said instead of 1863, after her fall from righteousness in 2002, something is definitely wrong. But there's one thing for sure, and that is the Seventh-day Adventist congregation represented by Kermit, Texas, the third feeding pastor, the third step of the genuine movement for the Seventh-day Adventist, as a fourth movement, is not teaching according unto the pattern that was shown and taught to Moses. So Brother Johnson is the only section of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that was shown the pattern that Moses was shown. Gilead Center is the only one that was shown the pattern. It wasn't shown to V.T. Hollow for the Shepherd Rod. It wasn't shown to Ellen G. White or the Basin or Carmel. It was shown to Gilead in 1970. So this is the only place this prophecy fits. And taught to Moses while he was in the Mount, Hebrews 8:5. Thus we are left with only one conclusion to this situation. And it is found in Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And the first word that I give Brothers in July 14, 2002, when he asked me to give me his opinion, I said, I don't have opinion. I said, but I have a message from heaven. And he said, okay, now I want to hear that message. I pointed my finger at him, and I said, repent! And restore the daily. That's the first thing that I said. This brings the close of our study. This hour. Contact us at the 11th hour. Call us number 11. Click on our audio archive. Hear this message and more. Let us close now with a song. Breath in the Soul by Elijah David. Song that I've written February 26, 2006. I used to like the things that tempted me, just like the world thought it would be. A little okay if I sample this part of me. But just like sinning, that's what it is. Started out with a little kiss and ended up with bills long over. After I thought I'd had enough of sampling all that wonderful stuff, I went to the yard and threw in the town. She asked me what changed my mind. I said, look too much at that red wine, and besides that thing here, they didn't seem like to fly. Well, the word of the hour is breath and the soul, something that I'll never let go, something that means more than tongue can tell. Rising up early, going to bed late in the quiet hours, I meditate, and then I fall asleep, for all is well. I used to like the things that appealed to me, just like feathers I couldn't see. Couldn't say the hours were to save my soul. Then one day opened his book, something that I longed for so, something that had never grown old. The end that I stared as I began to read, I soon discovered I had a great need to be baptized in the likeness of his death. I longed for the day to be like him, to be free from sin and whole again. And I closed my eyes and see rest. Being born of the Spirit and washed in the blood, a quenching of y'all like nothing else does, fills you with his love now and eternally. So take hold, brother, and don't you let go. I've wrapped his love all around your soul, putting it on display for all the world to see. The bird of the hour is breath and soul, something that I never let go, something that needs more than tongue can tell. Rising up early,